And so I'll set the scene for you. Jesus is up in the upper room with his disciples, and he's nearing the end of his earthly ministry. In fact, at this point, Judas has now left the room. So that's where we are in the scene. Judas just left the room, and he's putting the plan into motion to murder Jesus Christ. And now Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he's preparing them for life on the other side of the cross. And as we've seen all throughout Mark's gospel, when we walk through the gospel of Mark, the disciples are not yet getting it. They don't yet see what's coming. But all along, Jesus knows exactly what's coming, right? And so he's preparing them. And here is this last speech with his disciples. He starts to tell them what they should expect. And he begins at a point that is so important. And so that's where we're going to begin this morning. John chapter 13, verses 34 to 35. Hear now God's holy and inspired word to us. He says this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, it's interesting that Jesus begins and he says, "A new commandment I give to you." And I'm curious to hear what the disciples were thinking when he said that. Because if you're familiar with your Bible and you're familiar with the Old Testament, this commandment doesn't actually sound all that new. Listen to this. We find it in Leviticus 19:18. It says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but," listen, "you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." That sounds very similar, right? Says you got to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, "Hey, listen up, a new commandment I'm giving you." And it seems like he almost repeats the old commandment that we already had, but he adds this one game-changing, astronomical disclaimer. Here's what he says. He says, "You love one another, how? Just as I have loved you." Well, that changes everything. Right, now that changed everything before the cross, because Jesus was so selfless in his love with the disciples. In fact, right before he shares this with them, Jesus has been washing the disciples' feet, and the disciples are like, "You're the master, and you're washing our feet," and he's showing them this is what it means to love one another in the community. So already we've seen Jesus modeling this incredible, different, distinct love. But then on the other side of the cross, you can imagine the disciples thinking back, that's the way we're supposed to love one another? The kind of love that would lay down my life for someone else? How can I do that? How do I live that out? What does it look like? And so in a sense, in this new commandment, we have something that is so simple, so easy to understand, but so difficult to live out. I love what D.A. Carson says. He says, "The new command is simple enough for a toddler to memorize and appreciate, but profound enough that the most mature believers are repeatedly embarrassed at how poorly they comprehend it and put it into practice." It's simple, right? Loved people love people, right? That's easy. You can remember that. As Christ has loved us, so now we're to go and love the world. And we say, "Yeah, I get that." But then the question becomes, but how do you do that? Right? Are you going to get up on a cross? Are you going to die on a cross to show your neighbor that you love him? Well, likely not. So how do you put that into practice practically? And what I'm so thankful for is that as we seek to answer this question, and here's the question, how do we love? How do we do this? As we seek to answer that question, we have this incredible help from the Lord. Because John, after writing his gospel, later on, he began to write some letters for the church to help them walk this out. And so if you think about your New Testament, you've got your four gospels, that's where it begins. And in the Gospels, we see the narrative of Jesus' life. So in the Gospels, you have the apostles saying, "This is what happened," and they describe it to you. But then we're not left with that. We have these letters. And in the letters, the apostles are pointing back to the narrative, and they're saying, "That's what happened, but here's what it means, and here's how, therefore, you should live." And they apply it to our lives. And John, who's been reflecting on this command from Jesus, writes these letters to the churches. And so if you have your Bible, flip ahead now to the letter 1 John. And in your Bible, it's right near the end. If you hit Revelation, just flip back a few pages. 1 John chapter 3. John's going to show us what this looks like. And what we're going to see in this text, and what John is so crystal clear, John's going to show us that if you're a Christian, love is non-negotiable. John's going to show us that if you're a Christian, love's not one of the options that's on the table. It's the only option. You will live this way. We're going to see him bear that out, and he's going to put feet to it and show us how to do it practically. So if you have your Bible open to 1 John chapter 3, look now at verse 11. Here's what he says. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. But we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Isn't that helpful? He's been processing this, right? John was there. It's incredible. He was there. He heard Jesus give this command. Then he beheld the cross. And now here he is on the other side of the cross, and he's saying, how do I live now? How do we put this into practice now? Which, by the way, is what this series is all about. We've been in this crosswalk series, and that's the question we're trying to answer. How do we see that and then go back to living life the way that we always lived our lives? We can't. If you've really seen in the cross of Jesus Christ what you were meant to see, you will walk differently. And so now John says, this is what that looks like. The first thing that we see when we ask the question, how do we love? We see we love sacrificially. We see that in verse 16. Look there again. It says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. You see, love is it's like the Christian birthmark, right? If you're a Christian, you've got this unique birthmark. Now, that's not to say that if you're not a Christian, you're incapable of love, right? We see lots of love in the world, which makes sense because we're all created in the image of God. And so sometimes we see people in the world showing love, and that's wonderful. But if you're in Christ, you're called to a deeper, distinct, unique love that looks like the way Christ loved the church. And the reason for that is because we all came into this family the same way. If you're here today and you're a Christian, our stories are the same. We've got some different details, right? You were at a camp and you were coming out of this crazy life and you grew up in the church. We've got different details, but the heart of the story of how we came into this family is the same. There's only one way by which man may be saved, right? It's through Jesus Christ. He says, I'm the door. And so you were walking in rebellion, as was I. That's our story. We were rebels to God. We were living life our own way. Truth be told, a lot of us, we weren't even thinking of ourselves as rebels. We weren't thinking about it. We were just doing it. We didn't want God to tell us what to do. We were living life our own way. That's who we were. The Bible says we were on a road to destruction. And as we were living that rebellious life, God in his mercy opened up our eyes to see his glory and to see our sin. And we realized that we're separated from God, that there's this chasm, there's this problem that we have. But God, seeing that problem, he provided the solution in sending his son. And he opened up our eyes to see that when Jesus died on the cross, he took all of our sin, he took everything that should separate us from God, and he removed it from us, and he brought us into this family. And the Bible says in that moment, we became children of God. That's the birth canal of Christianity. Through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you were birthed into the family of God. And everyone who's come into the family like that comes out with this unique, distinct birthmark. And John says, it's love. I love what he says in verse 14. He says, we know that we've passed out of death into life. He says, we know that we're Christians. We know that we're actually in the faith because we love the brothers. Whoever doesn't love abides in death. He says, if you don't have this birthmark, you couldn't have come into the family the same way we did, because you can't look at that door of Jesus Christ and live differently. You've got to follow. You've got to live this life of love. Recently, I was speaking with a young man, and he's been dealing with CAS. He just lost his second child CAS had taken his child away. And he was processing through. My wife and I have been talking a lot about adoption, fostering. So I was curious what he thought about CAS. I figured there's got to be some hostility. He probably really just hates the organization. But he says, I said, what do you think of CAS? He says, actually, I appreciate CAS, which is odd because, again, they just took his child out of his home. He says, I appreciate CAS because when I was growing up, he says, they were really good to me. He said, I spent a lot of time with them. As I was in and out of these different foster homes, CAS was the constant, and they always made sure I was doing okay. And as he was talking, you realize, how are we expecting this young man to model a healthy love for his family when he has never learned a healthy love for family, right? His entire childhood was in and out and in and out and in and out. So he's trying to model something that he hasn't seen. And he's got his second child now has been removed. He's having a hard time doing this thing because he hasn't seen it yet. Isn't it so great that as the family of God, we have seen the love of God. We've been brought in and we've got a love that's worth modeling. Isn't that amazing? And so the Bible says that's how we're called to love, in that sacrificial way. You know, Jesus said this. He said in Matthew 11, verses 29 to 30, he tells the people, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now a yoke, I was at a conference and we were talking about this yesterday, and I looked at the farmer friend and I said, now a yoke is like a thing that binds two oxen together, right? And he looked at me like, you know that we have tractors now, right? We don't use yoke anymore. But a yoke is this piece of wood that it binds these two ox together and they pull the plow. It allows them to share the load. And Jesus was speaking to people who were very familiar with yokes, and he says, listen, when you're yoked up with me, you're going to find that I carry the load. I carry the weight. And that's what we see in the cross. He bore it all. He took all of our sins. He bore the whole weight of it. He took it on his shoulders. And as we are yoked to Christ, we see, wow, his burden is light. Isn't it? Isn't that beautiful? So then, very practically, how do we live out this sacrificial love for others? The Apostle Paul picks up the same imagery, and he says this. He says, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If you want to live a sacrificial love, you need to be a burden bearer, right? If you want to reflect the love that Christ has shown to you, you need to bear other people's burdens. Has anyone here ever carried a piano with a group of people? Nobody's carrying pianos. Have you ever carried something heavy with a group of people? Still the same people. No, we don't move in this church. When you're carrying something heavy, you know, you're all getting your shoulders under it. Isn't there always one guy who doesn't have any of the weight on his shoulders? I've been that guy. And everybody's like huffing and puffing, and he's like, this is not so bad. And you realize it's not so bad because you're not bearing any of the weight. If you were, you would feel it, right? That's how it works. So, and if you're carrying a piano, you get four guys under it, and you're dividing this weight by four, and everybody's struggling. Well, when you add eight guys, the piano's a little bit lighter. You still have a burden on you, but it's less because the burden is distributed. And the Bible says we need to put our shoulders up under the burdens of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we need to bear it. And when we do that, we will feel it, right? It's burden bearing is hard. I was talking to somebody who had been coming alongside somebody, and they've been helping, and they were exhausted, and they just said, this is really taxing on me, and I'm really feeling it, and I'm exhausted. And I looked at them and I said, that's exactly how you should feel. The exhaustion that you're feeling from all of these burdens that you've been carrying is now an exhaustion that person that you love doesn't have to carry, because they're carrying enough. And so, yeah, you know, you're crying and you're tired, but that tired feeling that you're feeling right now is the tired feeling that they don't have to feel anymore. That means that you've effectively put your shoulder up under the load. And the Bible says we need to be those kind of people because Jesus did that for us. And so if we're going to love people sacrificially and you want to put feet to that, it means that you should feel it. When you're helping someone in a financial burden, you're probably going to feel it in your bank account. Or when you're helping somebody who's in an emotional crisis, you're going to feel it in your emotions and in your heart and in your soul. And when you're helping people and you're helping them out with meals, you're going to feel it. You should. And when you feel it, you know, I'm loving sacrificially. And in that moment, be thankful that Christ loved you that way. The second thing we see when we ask, how do we love? We love practically. And he says that very clearly in verses 17 to 18. He says, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Right here, John is warning us against those pithy words of encouragement that don't actually do anything to help people. Right? He says, don't just throw out those words if you're not prepared to back those up with real practical love. Because people have real practical needs. James says the same thing. James says in his letter, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without actually giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? He says, you've got to actually do something. Don't just say things. Don't just throw out words, but actually do. Be a doer and help people. And Jesus, again, is the perfect model for us. So Jesus looked at you, he looked at me as we were walking in rebellion, we were on the road to destruction, it was going to end poorly. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, and we were sinners. So we had an awful thing coming, and we're trying to do better, but the heart is deceitful above all things, it's desperately wicked, our heart's pulling us in the wrong direction. The Apostle Paul talks about how, you know, the things that I want to do, I don't do, and the things I'm doing are the things I don't want to do. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? We have a problem. And God looked at us in our problem. And isn't it so amazing that God didn't just say, hey, you can do this. You can do this. Keep up. I'm rooting for you. Right? That wouldn't have done anything. He could have sent another prophet to say, hey, get your act together. Get your act together. You can do this. He could have thrown empty words at us, but that wouldn't have solved the problem at all. Right? How did God solve the problem? He sent his own son to enter right into this mess of humanity. And Jesus came down from his throne. He clothed himself in human flesh. And he bore this burden with us very practically. He lived with us. He was tired with us. He was hungry with us. He stood at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. He wept with us. We whipped him. We scourged him. We beat him. He felt rebellion. He felt pain. He felt ultimately death. He felt the wrath of God, that separation. He felt those things. He came right into the mess very practically to save us. Aren't you glad God didn't just send empty words? We needed more than empty words. We needed real practical love. Because when you love people that way, you enter right in with them. And that's the way that we're called to love. Let's be careful of that. Let's be careful. You want to put real feet to this. When someone's going through a crisis and you're not able to jump in, but you're able to pray and you say those words, well, I'll tell you what, I'll pray for you. Let's make sure that we actually pray. Let's make sure that we don't just say that. And I'm guilty of this in the past too. We tell them, I'll pray for you, and then we go on with our day, and we feel better because we said the thing that we feel like we should have said, but we're not doing anything to serve. Very practically, if you tell someone you're going to pray for them, then go on your knees and go to war for them and lift up their knees to the God who can save. Let's be people who love practically. And then finally, when we ask how are Christians to love, we are to love honestly. Christian love is a truth-telling love. And to see this, I want to just reflect back a little bit on the Gospel of Mark. Some of you, maybe you weren't here with us in the series, but as we walked through Mark's Gospel, there was this interesting recurring theme. And it was very interesting to see the way that Jesus interacted with his disciples. Because sometimes I think we can put the disciples up on a pedestal, but as you walk through the Gospel, you realize these disciples are a lot like us. You know, they had some real faults and failures. And there were a lot of times where the disciples just did not seem to get it. For instance, I think of Mark chapter 8, where Jesus, he's just fed 4,000 people with 5 loaves and a few fish. It was this amazing miracle. And the Pharisees come up to him later and they say, Jesus, would you show us a sign? And just prove these claims that you're making. Would you show us a sign? And you can imagine Jesus just fed 4,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He gets back into the boat, he's with his disciples, and he says this to them. He says, watch out! Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Jesus says, I'm not worried about bread right now. We just fed 4,000 people. You think I'm worried about bread? He says, no, I'm pointing you in the right direction. And time again, the disciples just don't seem to get it, right? But in that interrelationship with Jesus and the disciples, we don't just learn that, you know, the disciples are hard-headed like we can be sometimes, though we learn that. But we learn in the way that Jesus interacts with the disciples, we see this model. All right, so we see two things in the interaction. First of all, notice Jesus doesn't just throw them out of the boat and start afresh. We talked about that in the series too. You know, there were so many times when if I was Jesus, I think I would have just given a little nudge overboard and started fresh with new guys who've got, you know, PhD students who are going to get this. But Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't kick them out. He's gracious with them. But notice that he's also firm with them. He tells them the truth. He moves them in the direction that they need to move in. And he's committed to making sure that these disciples grow up in the truth. Keeps them in the straight and narrow. And sometimes he's got to speak firmly. Like remember when Peter, Jesus has told them that he's going to die on the cross. And Peter just completely rejects that. And he says, far be that from you. Because Peter's saying, you're the Messiah. The Messiah is not going to die on the cross. And what does Jesus say to him? He says, get behind me, Satan. You don't have the things of God in mind, but you have the things of man in mind. Right? He was very firm with them. Very firm. Why? Because Jesus was not afraid to speak the truth in his disciples, to move them in the direction they needed to move in. And he tells us we need to speak the truth to one another as well. In Luke 17:3, Jesus says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. So speak honestly with one another, but be loving, right? Be firm, but be gracious. That's the love I've modeled. Paul picks up on that, and in Galatians 6:1, he says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Because here's the thing. Christian love is committed to seeking the ultimate good of people. And we know that the ultimate good of people is actually coming in alignment with God's plan for them. God knows better for my life than I do. I believe that that's true. And so I expect that the Christian friends in my life, if they see me moving in the wrong direction, they're going to come to me and they're going to say, Levi, stop. And they're going to point me back in the right direction. They're going to point me to the Word of God, and I'm going to be changed. Because we know that as we walk in obedience with God, there's a blessing there. And in this way, Christian love is very different than Canadian love, right? This is everything else we've said. We think, well, sacrificial, yeah, yeah, yeah. And practical, yeah, yeah, yeah. When we get here, we realize, well, this is where Christian love looks very different from the love of the world. Because Canadian love would come up to a brother and would say, listen, at the end of the day, you need to listen to your heart. And at the end of the day, Jimmy, I want what's best for you, and I just want you to do whatever makes you happy. And that's the kind of love that we throw out as Christians. If you're going to listen, as Canadians, not as Christians. So if you listen to the Canadian side of you, that's the kind of counsel you're going to be giving people. But Jesus says, no, Christian love doesn't look like that. Christian love comes to Jimmy and says, Jimmy, listen, I know you're listening to your heart, but stop! Your heart's deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. And your heart's leading you the wrong direction. And listen, I know your gut is telling you this, and I know that this is, you're temporarily happy now, but listen, God's plan for you is way better, and God's word says X, and you're doing Z, and so you need to stop, brother, because God loves you. Listen, isn't it amazing that Jesus did more for us than just saving us from the penalty of sin? Now, he did save us from the penalty of sin, amen? Isn't that so good? We were on the road to death and hell and destruction, but Jesus died on the cross in our place. He saved us from the penalty. So now instead of going to hell, we're going to be in heaven with God, and it's going to be incredible. That's so good. But he did more than that. He also taught us how to live now. He also rescued us from this bondage to sin, and now there's freedom in Christ. We can actually live rightly. He showed us, in Jesus' life, we see all of the law of the Old Testament, all of these commands on how we should love God perfectly and love our neighbors perfectly. Jesus lived that. And in his life, we have the perfect example of the way that we were made to live. He modeled it for us, and he said, now you do this. In 1 Peter, it says, be holy, for I am holy. Jesus says, this is the bar. And he left us with his Holy Spirit. He gave us the tools to do it. He says, you can do this. This is the bar. And so if you're here today and you're a Christian, you're looking at that standard, the life of Jesus Christ, and you're like, I want to live that. And if you're here today and you're honest, you're saying, that is a very high bar, and I'm in a heap of trouble. How am I going to do it? Well, you're going to do it by God's grace, with His Holy Spirit working in you, and you're going to do it with Christians in your life who love you enough to tell you the truth when you start moving in the wrong direction, because from time to time you will. You're going to have blind spots in your life. You're going to be like the disciples. You're not going to see things the way that you're supposed to at times. And like the disciples, you're going to need someone to speak the truth of Jesus Christ into your life who's going to say, get back on the narrow road that leads to life. Because as we live the way that God made us to live, we receive His joy and His blessing. God didn't give us His rules to take away our joy. He gave them to us to fulfill our joy. When we live as we were made to live, we find a freedom that is unlike any freedom that you've seen anywhere else. And if you've been walking with the Lord for a long time, you know that's true. There's a joy there. As new believers tend to look at it and think, God's trying to rob my joy. He's not. He's not robbing your joy. He's trying to fulfill your joy. He's trying to show you the true joy, because we chase after the counterfeit. And if we want to love the way that Jesus modeled, if we want to show Christian love, it's going to be a truth-telling, honest love. But now we shift to the practical question. Well, who do we love? Who do we love? When Pastor Paul and I were talking about this, he started singing some song that I'm not familiar with, but apparently that's a line from a song. Who do we love? And we could say everyone, and we'd be right. The Bible does say that, but there's more to it. And so I just want to think carefully about this before we conclude. Who do we love? Here's what I would argue, and we're going to look to the text to show this. Christian love prioritizes believers and then overflows to the world. Now, as you hear that, maybe some of you are thinking, that doesn't seem quite right. I'm not sure. I thought we were supposed to love the world. Yeah, you're right. We are. We are. That's not what I'm saying. In fact, Jesus said, the second commandment is this, you'll love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. So Jesus commanded us to love our neighbor. And we learn in Scripture that our neighbor is everyone who is in our sphere of influence. Even the people that we don't even feel like are in our sphere. Remember, he tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And he's saying, you gotta love and extend that love out to everyone who's in your sphere of influence. Love your neighbor. And then Jesus pushes it a step further. He says in Matthew 5, but I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So Jesus says, yeah, of course. Love your neighbor. Love the world. And even love your enemies, those people that you don't think you should love. You love them too. But, and here's where it gets a little bit tricky. Here's what we've got to hear what God's word says to us. But the Bible says that we're called to love these fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, these fellow members of the household of faith. We're called to love them more. D.A. Carson says, at the risk of confounding logic, it's not so much that Christians are to love the world less as that they are to love one another more. But whatever D.A. Carson says, it doesn't matter. What does God's word say? Let's look back at our text today. 1 John chapter 3. And as we listen to this, we need to understand that God's word uses the word brother differently than we do. Right, in our culture, we'll go to the person at the hardware store and be like, what's up, brother? And that's just a way that we talk to each other. I remember in public school, we sang the song, with God as our Father, brothers all are we. You heard that? Nobody else sang that song. But, you know, the song suggests that, you know, everybody in the entire world, we're all just brothers and sisters. And so we speak that way, but we need to understand that the Bible doesn't speak that way. The Bible says that your brothers and sisters are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Because God is our Father, and we come into this family as we put our trust in Jesus Christ. And as we do that, the Bible says that God puts His Holy Spirit in us, and He makes us children of God. And as we become children of God, all of a sudden we've got brothers and sisters in Christ, and there's this the Christian family. That's the story the Bible presents. And so with that language in mind, look at the text. He says, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love who? The brothers. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? You're noticing a theme, I would hope. You're noticing that he's emphasizing the love that we show for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And perhaps you're thinking, I'm not so sure that he's actually using brother that way. Okay, the Apostle Paul says this. So then, as we have opportunity, let's do good to everyone. Let's love the whole world, even our enemies. Let's do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Sounds like they're making the same argument, right? Love everyone, Christian. You're called to love the world. You're even called to love your enemies, the people who are awful to you at work. Love them too. But listen, you need to love your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ with a deeper, distinct love that causes the world to take notice. And when you do that, you cause the gospel of Jesus Christ to shine even brighter. You give something for the world to look at and say, that's an incredible, deeper love. Jesus said just that. A new commandment I give to you, that you love who? That you love one another. He's speaking to his disciples. He says, you, my people, love one another. Just as I loved you, you also are to love one another. And he says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. I want to challenge you just to think about love differently today. Remember that as we love one another, it's actually part and parcel of our evangelism. It's part and parcel of us preaching the gospel into the world. Now, we're going to preach with words, but one of the other ways that we're going to preach to the world is that we are going to love each other in this place. We're going to love fellow brothers and sisters in Christ so well that when the world looks in at the community of God's people, they say, there's something compelling in that place. There's something compelling about the way that these people love each other. And as we do that, the light of the gospel shines brighter in the city. And so as we conclude, I want to do something just a little bit different today. Because typically, what we'll do in a conclusion is, not typically, but every once in a while, we come to something in the text, and it becomes very obvious that we are just doing poorly. And so it's my job just to give us a good kick in the rear and just to say, we've got to get back to this. By God's grace, let's do these things. But as I wrestled through the text this week, I'll tell you what, I was really encouraged. Because while we've got room to grow, and by God's grace we will grow, I really feel like you're doing this so well, church. I really feel like you're doing a great job with this. And I wanted to take this day just to encourage you in the Lord and to spur you on to continue in good works. Because over the last 2 months, I've seen you live this out. And I want to draw your attention back to that. I remember when I was at Michael and Alex's wedding, and I just remember watching God's people coming alongside, loving this couple, and then the emergency happened and the caterer left an hour before dinner. There's no caterer and everybody's panicking. But I had the privilege of watching as Christians came alongside a bride who was full of fear and were able to pray with her and point her back to the things that matter most and just to help her to trust in the Lord in that time. And I thought, that is so good. And I watched as the church got in their trucks and just drove off in different directions to get everything they need. And I was in Costco watching you all sprint down the aisles and grab all the food. I watched you open your wallets and pay for these meals. I watched as we were able to celebrate together with this family and feed 110 people I think it was 2 hours. It was remarkable. It was God's grace. And it was an example of the church loving one another. And people saw that. I watched as a family in our church went through an unbelievable crisis and a terrible tragedy. And I watched you as a church come alongside them so well. And it was a privilege and an honor as I watched families bringing meals and signing sheets and watching kids. And I remember watching bags of laundry because you as a church said, you know what? A mom doesn't need to worry about laundry in a time like this. And so bags of laundry were distributed around the church. I don't know if you know this. There was a bunch of families taking different bags of laundry and washing it and folding it and sending it back because they knew that this is a burden that we can bear. This is a burden we're going to bear for our sister in Christ. I watched you do that. And the world watched it too. And a man came to me at that funeral and he was a pastor. He was an older pastor from a different church. And he said, I've never seen a church love a family like this. And his wife chimed in and she said, it's true. And she said, this is the way the church should love one another. And in that moment, I'll tell you, that was, I think, my favorite moment in the history of being a pastor at this church. I was just so honored to be a part of this family. And I just wanted to take today, as we've come to the text, because this we were going to preach on this regardless. It was in the calendar. But I'm just so thankful for God's grace that as we've come to the text now, we don't need to take a kick, and we don't need to say, we've dropped the ball in this, we've left these people hanging. Of course there's room to grow. Of course there's room to grow. Because you're not Jesus, and neither am I. We're not perfect in this by any stretch of the imagination. And lest we grow weary as we pat ourselves on the back, this is all God's grace anyways. This was God's grace at work in the church and his mercy as he changes us from one degree of glory to the next. But I'll tell you, as your pastor, as I reflected on this, I am just particularly thankful for God's grace and mercy displayed in and through you over these last 2 months. And I just want to encourage you and spur you on and say, continue. Don't grow weary in doing good. Let's continue to be a people who have our eyes open for our brothers and sisters who are in need. Let's be a people who are looking to help in practical, sacrificial ways, who when we see somebody in our church family, and then as we overflow into the world, when we see people who are carrying burdens that are too heavy for one person to carry, let's throw a shoulder underneath. And by the grace of God, let's walk with them through it. When we see people who are going off the road, who are going down a road that's going to lead to destruction, let's love them enough to tell them the truth, graciously, but firmly, and point them back to the way that leads to life. Let's be a people who love that way. It's a deeper love. It's a distinct love. It's different from the love of the world because it looks like Jesus. Let's continue to do that, church. And worship team, I'm going to invite you forward. And today as we respond, there are a few songs we could sing, but truthfully, I felt like today is a day where I just want to thank God for his goodness. Again, we take no credit. We take no credit for any of this. It's tricky. And I wrestled through this. I don't want to walk away and have us feeling like we're awesome. We're not the hero of the story. God is the hero of the story. And he's just been so good to us. And so as we conclude today, and as I just encourage you just to, let's grow in our love for one another. I also just want to encourage you, let's praise God for the way that he's blessed us. The way that he's been faithful to us and provided for us. At the end of the day, the only reason we can bear anyone's burdens is because Christ bore our burden. And so let's bless his name and think of all the 10,000 reasons that we have to give him praise. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity that we have to come and to worship you and to sit together with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord, and to pray and to behold the glory of the Lord as we open your word and as we see your instruction to us, your encouragement to us. God, it's just such a great privilege. We thank you for your grace to us. God, I thank you for the things that we've seen. Lord, the way that brothers and sisters in our own congregation have taken this seriously and who are walking this out. And ultimately, Lord, we just want to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. We want to live the way that Jesus, you showed us how to live. And that is something that won't come naturally to us. And so by your grace, would you just continue to stir that up in us? Would you change us? And God, we just give you all the thanks and all the praise for what we have seen. God, I pray that your name would be magnified in our city. As your church, and I'm not just the church gathered here, Lord. I think of the church gathered in all the churches across our city and gathered across the world. Lord, I pray that we would learn to love one another as Christ has loved us. That we would model that. And that the world would look in at the people of God and they would say, there's something distinct and compelling about the way that these folks love one another. God, and we pray that it would bring you glory. And so we ask all these things in Jesus' mighty saving name. And everyone said, amen.